Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
We welcome you this morning in the name of the Lord as we look forward to the events of the week. As this evening, our pastor will be concluding his series on the armor of God, concluding with the need for the Christian warrior to be empowered by prayer from Ephesians 6:18. Wednesday evening, Lord willing, we will continue in this section dealing with the church at Philadelphia, and we will consider the references to the real Jew in the New Jerusalem. Also, take up this topic of the sixth church, the church at Philadelphia this morning, the matter of the open door. It is first an open door, an invitation to heed the warning of the wrath to come, to heed the good tidings, the good news of the gospel. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. Please stand as we sing hymn number 724. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your bountiful blessings unto us and for this time to gather together, to worship you, to study your word, to sing your praises. We pray that you would help us to serve you as we ought. Help us to recognize the door, the open door of opportunity to speak forth the good tidings of the gospel of Christ, and help us to be faithful and obedient servants. We pray for those who are sick this morning and who are not with us. We pray for Brother Tom. Pray that you would continue to heal him and strengthen him. Also for my mom, We pray that you would help her with her ankles and her knees. We pray for others who need your strength. We thank you again for this time to fellowship and praise you. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. The open door is a door of opportunity. It is a call to service. Hark the voice of Jesus crying, "Who will go and work today?" The hymn is 691. Evangelism is a call to spread forth the good news, to sow the seed, and to thus enable the Holy Spirit to bring life to the hearers of those who receive it. Even as hymn number 684, "Bring them in from the fields of sin."
Shepherds fold away.
Of the open door also has an application of a door of escape for those times when we find ourselves confronted by sin and evil. He has promised to give us a way of escape. And as we consider that, though the primary application of this open door in the book of Revelation, the Church of Philadelphia, is a door of opportunity, a door of expansion, advance of the kingdom, there is nevertheless also an application that we have that way of escape, that He will give us victory over temptation. Yield not to temptation. The hymn is 658. Tim, we're going to ask Brother Dan if he'll read Revelation 3, verses 7 and 8. But before that, I forgot to mention one other announcement. There is a desire to have a new slogan, a new motto for this assembly in the upcoming calendar year, as we've had this here this past year. If anyone has any suggestions, a 5 or 6 word motto or slogan, something which may be a nugget of a scriptural exhortation or something that might be applicable for us as we face the challenges of the new year, please put it in the pastor's slot in the box in the rear. So if you have any suggestions, any ideas that might fit the motto or the slogan for 2010. This matter of the open door, it is an open door to eternal life. It is an open door to salvation. As even as the Apostle Paul likened the spiritual journey, the walk of sanctification to the race, there is a finish line and there is a door through which we pass through if we are in Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we know that as we experience all the trials, all the temptations, all of the experiences of this life, that if we are seeking His will, it's not our own effort that guides us to that door. It is His will. It is His accomplishment. It is His work. All the way, my Savior leads me. Hymn number 505. Church of Philadelphia faced challenges just as every assembly that seeks to honor and glorify and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we often focus upon a person or a date in history that is applicable to this task of faith and obedience, this morning we are going back to December 20th. The year 1576. This was a date on which Edmund Grindal defied the Queen of England. Edmund Grindal was born in 1519, the son of a poor farmer, but he was recognized for his scholarly abilities and he went to seminary. At age 25, he became a deacon. At age 30, he was a pastor. And shortly thereafter, he distinguished himself and was called to be a chaplain to King Edward VI. When Bloody Mary, Queen Mary, came to the throne to reimpose Roman Catholicism on England, Grindal was forced to flee to Germany. But after her short, bloody reign, he returned to England. He became a bishop in York, where he stood for sound preaching of the Word of God. He was widely recognized for his ability to refute the Romish heresies and false doctrines. Some criticized him as not being authoritarian enough with regard to his dealings with the nonconformist, but he recognized that the established religious order was in many respects a professionalism rather than an actual submission to the calling and to the work of the Spirit of the living God. He once said that he would much rather have somebody be called and empowered by the Holy Spirit to be a preacher than just to have someone who has a university degree. Edmund Grindle, with his stand on biblical truth, however, came into conflict even with the so-called Protestant Queen of England, Elizabeth I. There was a practice in that day which they called prophesying, where two or three pastors would gather together on an announced topic, and then in the discussion, in the preaching, in the exhortation, they would feed off of one another, either inputting or questioning, adding additional depth to the discussion rather than simply a lecture or a sermon. And this was a very popular method of expounding biblical truth in that day, but there were some within the Anglican establishment who distrusted it, who felt that it did not properly establish the authority of the bishops and the archbishops and all that was. Edmund Grindle, however, believed that it was a biblical method of expounding and teaching the people. And when the Queen of England ordered him to cease, as he was at that time the Archbishop of Canterbury, rather than simply ignore her, rather than simply go about doing his business the way he wished, as many for a time did in that day, Edmund Grindle chose to respond to her order with a very long letter expounding to her the biblical reasons for public teaching. He believed that the Word of God had every right to be expounded and delivered. He reminded her that though she was a great monarch, she was a mortal. And he told her that she had no business meddling in the affairs of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. She didn't take very kindly to that exhortation or that rebuke, and she ordered him to be imprisoned. He was immensely popular, however, and for the next 7 years, though she did not allow him to fully carry out his duties as the head of the English Church, she nevertheless did not have sufficient power to fully quiet him, and she did not dare replace him while he yet lived. So he remained the head of the Church of England until his death in 1682, though most of that time he spent in prison because he dared to stand up to the English Queen. Edmund Grindle, a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to the open door. That church, the sixth church in the seven listed in Asia Minor, what is modern-day Turkey. Philadelphia was a city that was about 28 miles southeast of Thyatira. It was on a river and on a major trade route. It was an influential city, but it was a city that was located in the midst of a region frequently bothered by earthquakes. And perhaps that's a picture to us that as we are in the world, but not of the world, we often face turmoil and disruption in our daily lives. This was a wine region in Turkey. There were temples there built to Dionysus and to Bacchus, the Greek and the Roman gods, which were in control of the wine and the sense of sensuality and pleasure. But that didn't seem to be a hindrance to these faithful in the church at Philadelphia. For we do not see here at this church a rebuke like many of the other churches that we've considered thus far. The Church of Philadelphia was praised solidly praised for their faithfulness. The comments here regarding the church at Philadelphia are blessing and praise and not the stern rebuke that came with so many of the others. Here, though, there is a need again to reaffirm the authority from whom this message comes. The church at Philadelphia, which means the brotherly love. We often speak of our own city of Philadelphia as being the city of brotherly love because that's what it means in the Greek. But this church was known for its love for the brethren, even as John had reminded so often his hearers that, even quoting the Lord Jesus, that they should know us by our love which we demonstrate one to another. This was a sound church. It was a solid gospel-preaching church, and it was a church that was widely known for its love and its care and its concern for the brethren. But this open door was not their own doing. It wasn't that the pastor of the church at Philadelphia or his elders or the church as a whole decided one day, we're just going to sit down and we're going to go about this doing this. We're going to have a business plan and we're going to do this and we're going to do that. We're going to have this program and that program. No, we see here that this message, this purpose, this work of the church at Philadelphia is given to them by the one who sends the message to them. And as we see here, to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write these things, saith he who is holy and who is true and who holds the key of David. This, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, John was the one, as we've said many times before, John was the one who delivered this revelation. But it's not the revelation of John, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the one who has given John the revelation. It is the Lord Jesus who has established himself as the head of his church. And this reminder that the message is from the one who is holy is a reminder to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who embodies all holiness. It is from him whom all holiness is derived. This too was a counter to those, even in that day, who were trying to subordinate the Lord Jesus Christ. They were trying to make him a created being. They were trying to make him something less than deity. And this reminder that he is the one who is holy, even as he had reminded that rich young man who had called him good, there is none good but God, the Lord Jesus Christ is holy. Throughout the Old Testament we hear and we read of the Father, God the Father, Yahweh being the Holy One, the one who embodies all holiness. But this makes it very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ has that same standing. He is one of the three inseparable parts, persons of the Godhead, the deity, the Trinity, and he can be characterized and is characterized as the one who is holy. Luke 1:35 and many other places establishes, even as the words of the angel to Mary, that the one who thou hast is holy, he is the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin, was the Holy One of Israel. And again, we must remind ourselves, though the world has hijacked this so-called holiday, we certainly affirm the incarnation, the perfect incarnation, the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't born on December 25th. But he was born, and he was born of a virgin. And he was born according to the timetable of Almighty God that he might save his people from their sins. This one who is holy, even as We are also reminded in Acts and in the other Gospels, it is He who is holy. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who alone can claim that title of perfect holiness. It says also He's the one who is true. And of course, this too applies fully and solely to the Lord Jesus Christ. For He says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by Me. He tells us that He is not only the embodiment of all truth, but He is the source of all truth. And if we recognize that He is the source of all truth, that He has given us His truth in His revealed Word, then we ought to have a higher esteem, a higher regard for the Bible. Rather than just something to collect dust on a shelf, it ought to be that which we preach from regularly in the assembly of His people. It ought to be that which we devote our time, even in our private time of devotions, in our family time of devotions, in every spare opportunity we have to learn more and hear more and apply more of His revealed Word. For He is the source of truth. He is the God of truth. He is the one who has given us His living Word that we might have a greater understanding. And as He said, He was going from His disciples, but He would send another Comforter. He would send the one who would teach them all things. And as He has left and indwelled us with His Holy Spirit, we have access to that same power, that same knowledge, that same wisdom, for He is the one who is true. He also tells us that He holds the key of David. And this reverts back to the prophecy of Isaiah 22:22, where we are told that He would be the one who has the key of David upon His shoulder. This speaks to the authority, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was David's son, if we trace the lineage, for both Mary and even legally Joseph, both traced their lineage, their ancestry, to the Lord for the Lord Jesus Christ, directly back to David, directly back to Father Abraham. But the key of David has reference to the absolute authority, the spiritual authority, the power, even as Matthew 16:19 reminds us that He is the one who has the key to the kingdom and of heaven. This is not merely a political reign that we're talking about. It is not merely a earthly kingship, an earthly throne. This is the throne of David, the one which would never end, the reign which has no end. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as the heir of that promise, sits upon the throne of heaven, ruling and reigning even now, and thus He holds all authority, all power over the kingdom, meaning the kingdom of God, that kingdom which John said is coming and hath come, and the one which the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said is here. It's not some future event. It's not some far distant yet unrecognized time frame of some 1,000 years. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns now. And though there will be a future manifestation, a full realization, when every one of His enemies has been made His footstool, we cannot deny the present reign of Christ. There are some who say that He does not presently reign with a rod of iron, as the Scripture says He will. But tell that to a wicked defier of the Word of God who faces the rebuke and the judgment of Almighty God. Tell that to a wicked sinner who has thumbed his nose or her nose at God through their entire life and come to the point of death and recognizing that there is no purgatory for somebody to pray you out of. There is no way to pay enough money to get yourself out of that predicament. There is once and for all the day of judgment. There is presently the day of salvation. And if you squander it, if you ignore it, if you deny it, when you reach that point of death, there is no turning back. There is no future opportunity to repent and believe. Yes, you will be forced to bow the knee and confess and acknowledge that He is the true God, that He is the God of heaven, that He is the Creator, that He is the Judge of all. But it will not be a saving acknowledgement. It will be merely an acknowledgement of who He is. This King of glory is the one who holds, even now, all authority, all power. Even the devil himself cannot do His complete will. He does what He is permitted to do. He is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He has authority. He has power. He has some level of operation in this wicked world. But He does nothing without being permitted to do so by the Lord Jesus Christ. And He does not do anything that is apart from the sovereign purpose and the will of God, who will work out all things according to His good pleasure. He will work out even those hindrances, those harassments by the devil in the lives of His people. He will work them out for His own glory and ultimately for the good of the believer. For those who would say that this is a world which is completely under the domain of the devil, there is some truth to his power. But he is a limited foe. He is a defeated foe. His control over the kingdoms of the earth has really come to an end. It is in check, and it is under the authority of the Word of God. We're told here that this door has been set before us. We're told in verse 7 that He is the one who holds this key to the door, that He opens and no man shuts, and He shuts and no man opens. And this is a reminder to those who would say that salvation is completely the will of man. It is that which you can decide for yourself, your eternal destiny. You can choose. You can take Christ as your Savior. But that is a gross oversimplification of the matter of election and salvation. For those who come to Christ, those who respond to the call of the gospel, do not make their own choice. Dead men do not make choices. If we are dead in trespasses and sin, as the Word of God says all unbelievers are, then it requires a first act by the Spirit of God to regenerate us, to give us an ear to hear and an eye to see the truth. And is thus the realization that if we hear, it is He who first called. And if we respond, it is by the effectual call and power of the Holy Spirit that we are given the power to respond, that we are given the ability to react to the drawing, to the calling of the Holy Spirit. So it is He who opens the door and no man shuts it. And it is He who shuts the door and no man opens it. It's not by our own will that we reach heaven. It's not by our own deeds. It's not by our own effort. It's not by anything that we could do. For He is the one and the only one who holds the key to eternal life. No one comes unto the Father but by Him. It is by His name and His alone. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. This is the Word of God. And though there are many today who would say that's too narrow, it's too restrictive, it's not what we would like to have as human beings. We like to be captains of our own ship. And we like to make our own decisions. We like to make our own choices, they say. But there is no choice for the wicked, for the unbeliever, for they've already made their choice. They are dead in sin. They are perfectly happy being at enmity with God until and unless He gives us the spiritual eyes and the spiritual ears to hear. So again, it is He who opens and shuts. He gives us a part in that work of the gospel. For it is by the foolishness of preaching that men and women are saved. That gives us a responsibility. It gives us a duty, both from the context of the church to publicly proclaim the gospel, to preach and teach, but it also gives the responsibility to every Christian to be the salt and to be the light in the corner in which He has placed us. That we speak forth the truth, that when the world is united in its own philosophy, in its own so-called wisdom, in its own way of dealing with problems, whether it be just ignoring the Word of God, or whether it be turning to some government program to solve problems, we must always recognize that it is our duty as Christians to speak forth the word of dissent, to remind people of the eternal perspective, the reality that God is true, that God is still on the throne, and that He has a way of dealing with problems that is contrary to man's way. His ways are far above our ways, and His understanding is far beyond our understanding. And we must always be willing and ready to speak forth His truth whenever we are confronted by the ways of man and the ways of the world and the ways of the devil. He says, I've set before you an open door. And this is an exhortation to the church, but it is also a commendation. It is that which He has said He will give to His people. He has set before us an open door. And this open door is a door of opportunity. It is a door through which we are called to go, to do good things. He tells us with regard to the gospel that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, meaning the church, the message of the church, the good news of the gospel. Many people think that the church should be some fortress on a hill. But this reminds us that the church of God is an advancing army. It is the force of God's kingdom going forward into the darkness, bringing light into the darkness, bringing God's power into the various aspects of the world, culture and society and our individual lives. We are to advance the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're told the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, the gates are not the gates of the church that's defending us against the world. The gates are the gates of the world that are trying to defend itself against the church and the advance of the kingdom of God. And as we are told that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, we are told that those gates will fall before the advancing onslaught of the gospel of Christ. This is the advance of the kingdom. This is the triumph, the victory of the spiritual warfare. And we are told that there is, therefore, an open door. The gates of hell have crumbled. They have collapsed. They have fallen. And we have an open door to evangelism. We have an open door, even as 2 Corinthians 2:2, Paul saw the message and received the word of God, that there was an open door to Troas. He's also reminded us that there was an open door of faith to the Gentiles, Acts 14:27. The open door, therefore, has to do with evangelism. It has to do with the advance of the kingdom. He has called us to carry the gospel, to preach and proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the far corners of the earth. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The doors that were closed to the gospel are promised to be opened. Despite the best efforts of those to hinder the advance of the gospel, those doors open. Those doors are unlocked. It's an open door. And again, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is an open door to heaven as well. For we are told that we are, by His grace, by His accomplished work, we are given access to the throne. As that veil was torn from the top to the bottom, not from the bottom to the top, which might be argued that it was some man that sneaked in there and sliced the temple curtain, the veil, from the bottom upward. This was a 12-foot high veil, which was torn from the top to the bottom, and it wasn't done by one man or several men, because it was the thickness of a man's hand in fiber and in material. It was torn supernaturally, and it was torn to symbolize the reality that God has broken open the door of access to His throne of grace. We no longer need to go through a priest. We don't need an intercession of a Levitical priesthood or a Romish priesthood or any kind of Protestant popery that has been substituted for it. We have direct access to the throne of grace, to the throne of mercy, by the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We as individual believers can approach Him even as Abba Father, and thus we have His assurance that we have direct access, we have an open door to the throne of heaven. And as we face either our physical death or the time of His return in glory, we will thus have an open door to heaven as well, for we are citizens of that heavenly kingdom. We are merely ambassadors in this world, and thus we are presently joint heirs, co-laborers with Christ, and we have our citizenship papers written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We have His promise that none can erase us, as we've seen in the past section, that none can erase our names from that book if we are truly there because of His accomplished work of Calvary. It's not our own doing. We don't need to sustain ourselves by our own effort. He has guaranteed it. He has sealed us. And He will finish the work which He has begun. And thus, we have His assurance that we have our ticket to heaven. We have that open door that's sitting before us. It is a door of opportunity. It is a door of eternal life. For those who think that salvation can be lost, it can be forfeited, life isn't eternal if it can be lost. And God has promised His children eternal life. Therefore, we have the open door. There are some who also see in this passage a reference, as we've mentioned even in one of the opening hymns, that part of the aspect of this open door, though it is primarily a door of opportunity, a door of exhortation, a door of service and obedience, there is also the aspect of an open door in the back. This one is saying it's set before us, but there's also a back door. There's a door of escape. For when those times when you face trials and tribulations and temptations that are more than you can face, then He has promised to give us a way of escape. He has promised to give us a way to avoid falling to that temptation. And though this is primarily a positive message in terms of the door of the open door, that too can be positive, because by avoiding temptation, by fleeing from temptation in those times where there is no other avenue but to flee from it, even as Joseph did, even as many of God's people have faced trials, faced temptations, faced wickedness, and fled from it, we must recognize that we cannot claim upon ourselves unnecessary and unwise authority that might lead to a prideful stand on our own effort. If we are standing and are fortified and armored with the Word of God and the armor of God, then there are times when we must and when we should stand. But there are other times when we should flee from temptation. If we are getting too close to the edge, if we are dabbling with sin, if we are engaging in something which is borderline questionable activity, then we shouldn't smugly sit there and say, I've got the armor of God, I'm going to stand against this thing and I'm going to get as close to that edge of sin as I can. No, that isn't the attitude for Christians. That is not what we should do. We are exhorted and commanded to flee from temptation, to separate ourselves from it. This, then, is the further application of the open door. But the open door is that which the Lord has established for us that we might advance the kingdom. He says no man can shut it. It is that which He has opened, which He has established, which He has ordained, and He has called us to walk through it, to march through it, to charge through it, to do His will. This, He reminds them, again, is not their strength. He tells them that they're of little strength. It may, some theologians, some commentators think that that means that it's a reference to the small size of the church at Philadelphia in comparison to the others. It may mean that, but it also may mean that it's the spiritual observation of human power, human effort, as compared to the divine power, the heavenly power. We are commanded to walk through the open door. We are commanded to stand. We are commanded to obey. We are commanded to holiness. But we recognize that we can only do those things by the grace of God, by His power, by His strength. It's not by our own efforts. And when we recognize that whatever we do is for His glory, it's for His kingdom, it's by His accomplished work, we are doing merely those things which are foreordained by Him for us to do, then we avoid the pride, we avoid the temptation to think that we're doing it on ourselves and by ourselves, and thus we are accomplishing His work with the realization that we are of limited power, we are of limited strength. They may have been a smaller congregation than many of the other churches, but the Lord also has reminded us not to despise the day of small things. When we recognize our own limitations, when we recognize that He is the source of power, then we can submit to that power, we can do that will of Him, not with our own best interest in mind, but that we do it for His honor and glory, and thus we store up for ourselves those heavenly treasures, those eternal rewards that He has promised for those who will in that day be found faithful, whom He will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. This is not a minimization of the church at Philadelphia. It is not a rebuke for them of being small. For the composition of the church is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our own efforts. It's not our own marketing. It's not our own advertising efforts. We cannot truly expand the kingdom by our own marketing. We cannot expand the kingdom of Christ by advertising. He increases His kingdom. He draws the souls into the church whom He will have. And whenever we think that that's a work of man, then we're asking for trouble. He has told them that they have the open door, that no man can shut it. They have a little strength. They have but little strength in and of themselves. But nevertheless, He promises them victory because they have been faithful. They have done His will. They have kept His word, And that is the promise to all of God's people, regardless of how the world may view the local assembly that is following and faithfully serving Christ. It may be smaller than the big churches. It may be less elaborate and less ornate, and it should be. But this is not a measure by man's perspective of the effectiveness of the church. The church at Philadelphia was blessed and promised and promised success by the Lord Jesus Christ because they kept His word, because they had not wavered from His truth, because they had not dabbled in the ways of the world. They were faithful. They were obedient. They were good servants of the kingdom. They were those who seized that open door and ran through it and brought the gospel, the good news, to those around them who needed to hear the good tidings. That's the exhortation for the church at Philadelphia. That's the exhortation for the church of today. There is the need to shine forth our light, to go into the far corners of the earth. We can do that by supporting missionaries. We can do that through the internet. We can do that through dispersing copies of the CDs of the messages here. We can do that by prayer. But we can't do it without the blessing, the empowerment of the Spirit of God. All of those things are merely routine. They're merely religious ritual. They're merely human effort if we do it in and of ourselves, or if we do it with the motivation of exalting ourselves or raising up this church for some human praise or some human estimation. God measures the effectiveness of His church as to how we pursue holiness, as to how we carry out the good news of the gospel, as to how we spread forth His truth and enable His Spirit to bless those labors. The Church of Philadelphia was a faithful church. They were ones who seized the opportunity. They were ones who heeded His call to recognize the open door that He had set before them. And thus we too ought to recognize the open door. It is a door through which we must march. Onward, Christian soldiers. The hymn is 490.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.